October. Members are going to want to know how well this is working, and if it isn't, what's plan B?
That's Minority Leader John Boehner speaking with Fox News Sunday. On the same program, Senator Chris Dodd, a Democratic presidential candidate, stresses his party's desire for a change in policy.
The American people, by and large, across political parties, believe a change in policy in Iraq is absolutely essential.
Top White House aides are negotiating with Democratic leaders on a new war spending bill. Roadside bombs in Diyala province and Baghdad have killed 8 U.S. soldiers today. Also, Iraqi police report at least 95 Iraqis have been killed or found dead nationwide. The news keeps getting worse for motorists. There's been another spike at the gas pump. The Lundberg survey reports the nationwide average price for self-serve regular has surged to a record $3.07 per gallon. This is SRN News.
News Talk 1170, KCBQ.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Web Studio, Primetime Advertising Corporation, and the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you find it hard to believe in a loving God who would sentence people to hell for all of eternity. Well, we have a guest on our show who does believe in hell, but does not believe God will send people there for all of eternity. We will be having a friendly debate on this subject, but there is no debating this. If God were going to let anybody out of hell, the first person to be released, of course, would be my charming co-host. Say hello to Sharon Cushard.
Oh, thank you for your vote of confidence.
Well,
you don't
you know,
think I'm going to burn
Sharon,
in hell?
If I were God, I'd let you out of hell. But
would.
Hey, that's just me. Yeah, that's just me. I can't
thank
give you,
you
any
well,
promises.
Well, you're going to be down there. You might want some company, so maybe.
Well, I always hear people say, I'm going to hell because all my friends are going to be there. I don't think they'll be having fun with their friends playing poker and smoking
I
cigars.
Don't so.
I don't think it'll be quite like that.
No, and we're going to have a fantastic debate, discussion, if you will. Actually, it is more structured like a debate today. And
But a friendly debate.
A friendly debate, of course.
These are not people that we are having any animosity towards. In fact, Nils is a very good friend of mine who once, years ago, fixed the slab of my house. And whatever he may say about hell, he did a hell of a good job on my slab. I'll tell you that right now.
He did, indeed. And Nils is going to talk about a Christian universalist point of view. And he has about 8 minutes to put that out. And then you, Bob, will have an opportunity to refute that, and then we'll go into some questions that I've prepared.
Right. So Nils' opening statement will probably take us right about to the first break, and then after we break for a commercial, we'll probably have time for my 8 minutes of how I feel about it, and then after that, questions and answers, and
okay.
We'll
and
see
so
what happens.
To start with, Nils, I would like you to explain to our audience what Christian universalism is, what it means.
Sure. Actually, it's an assumption based on the character of God that's the foundation. This basis should remind us sort of the test of Job or the acceptance of Jesus as Messiah. Job's well-intended adversaries use misapplied scriptures in an effort to persuade Job to recognize his bad situation, and it was because of his personal sins against God. Now, Job just couldn't believe that God would be so unreasonable as to punish him without cause, and he was right. A similar case can be made regarding Jesus. He was rejected by the Jewish authorities because he didn't fit the scriptural mold that they had all agreed upon. What did they expect? A wrathful Messiah to become their warrior king. But because Jesus was a suffering servant instead, he was rejected and killed as a common criminal. This was a gross misjudgment of God's character. Ironically, we have a similar choice today. What kind of God do we worship? Is he a wrathful God or one filled with love and mercy? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. He's both. He will deal pragmatically with the nations. and do whatever is necessary to accomplish his will and purposes with regard this world and its gods. He'll also be a God filled with grace and mercy when finally judging his human creation. In the end, he'll preserve both the power and dignity of his office as Almighty God, and to the amazement of all his observers. This concept is beautifully summarized by Jesus in his response to his disciples' question, "Who can be saved?" As recorded at Matthew 19:25-26. Jesus' answer, read from the modern King James Version of the Bible, says, quote, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With regard to men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" End of quote. So the question is, why doesn't everybody agree that God can make the impossible happen? I think that many past and present scholars truly believe that they have a sound scriptural basis for saying that God intends to, at best, destroy a majority of his human creatures, or at worst, to torture them forever and ever. For the most part, those with whom I've discussed the matter don't really feel comfortable with that interpretation. It's as if they're being forced into this position despite its undeniable repugnance and the dark cloud it casts upon the nature and character of God. This apparent discomfort has resulted in the fires of hell being euphemized into something a little less gruesome than when Dante's Inferno was written. In fact, I recently read one noteworthy Christian apologist, whom I respect very much, even suggests that those in hell will actually want to be there because that's where all the worldly fun will be. This academic softening of the horrors of hell strongly indicates that the Bible's not absolute in this matter, and that every scripture used to support such despicable behavior by God is being subject to reevaluation. A closer analysis reveals that the rather small number of scriptures used to suggest that God is a cruel perpetrator of such horrific acts are either exaggerated hyperbole or conditional in nature, or possibly applied out of context. Fortunately, the language of the Bible can also be interpreted to show that while it's possible for people to be eternally separated from God, the reality is that no one is beyond God's love, because for him, all things are possible. Just because something can happen does not necessarily mean it will happen. This fact is so very well illustrated by Jesus' description of saving the lost found at Matthew 18:11-14. In this parable, Jesus shows that God is willing to leave 99 sheep unattended in order to recover one lost sheep. Jesus says heaven rejoices more over the recovery of one lost sheep than it does over the saved 99. He concludes the parable by saying that, quote, "It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish," end of quote. This same fatherly sentiment is repeated two additional times at 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 1:2, where it says that God wants to save everyone. That this purpose of God is yet to be fulfilled is emphasized at Philippians 2:9-11, which says that in the future, quote, "All beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father," end of quote. The importance of God's will becomes evident because Jesus made it the focus of the Lord's Prayer at Matthew 6, where he prophesied through prayer that the kingdom would finally extend God's will to the earth and then everything would be made right. I should say at least a few words about why I believe so many people apparently object to universalism. It appears to be due to the mistaken view that it's a coochie-coochie, anything-goes belief. I've heard it said that if universalism would be, it would encourage the idea that if everyone's going to be saved, then why am I being good, or why are we trying to convert people? However, it can be observed that this reaction is much like that of Paul, who he experienced when he first introduced the merciful concept of grace, which actually is the concept upon which universalism is based. For instance, at Romans 1:6, Paul addresses the hypothetical argument that says something like, "Maybe we should all sin more, that grace might abound." Paul nipped this argument in the bud quickly by pointing out that if you are truly in Christ, you will not want to sin at all, period. Likewise to those in Christ do not need the threat of punishment to keep them from trying not to sin. Being a universalist today should not change the behavior of a person already in Christ. If there's any change at all, it may make them love and respect God more because of His grace and mercy. It should be understood that universalism teaches that all sin's punishments, as stated in the Bible, would still apply. Hebrews 10:31 says, "A vengeance belongs to God, and it is truly a fearful thing to fall into His hands for judgment." However, according to Hebrews 12:5 through 9, all judgmental punishment will be disciplinary in action and manifesting of God's fatherly love for the purpose of restoring the lost. Eternal punishment makes no sense at all because it has no practical purpose. That's what I have to say as an introduction.
Okay, Bob. You were a little under your time, Nils. I'm surprised. We've talked about this for hours.
He qualifies for our bonus round.
Yeah, you have an extra minute in the end.
Well, I'm going to give my response. And our special guest, I don't think we mentioned your last name. Is it pronounced Jansma? Is that correct?
Jansma.
Nils Jansma, our very special guest. Bright guy, likable guy, good friend. Do not agree with him on this particular subject, and you'll find out why when we come back.
Admit it, to be successful these days, you need a website. And if you don't have one, you'll be like my friend Arnold, who finally switched from a manual to an electric typewriter when everyone else already had a personal computer. And the day I tried to talk him into a website, just listen in.
Forget it, too expensive.
Then how are you going to market your company? People need information.
There's still a device called a telephone.
Telephone? You're talking like Fred Flintstone. How are they going to see your logo, your graphics and pictures, your store?
There's a lovely brochure that we send out.
Have you any idea how much money you spend every year to print these brochures?
Yeah, right. How about the cost of having a website hosted? Not to mention the time, the complicated software, the hiring of a designer.
All of those difficulties are removed when you use Web Studio.
That name sounds familiar.
Web Studio is a website design software. It enables you to create your own pages in minutes without hiring a designer. All you do is use your mouse to drag and drop images and text. Then it saves the pages for you on the internet. The program includes 14 design galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and anything else you need.
I didn't know it could be so easy and quick. Maybe it is time for me to step into the 20th century.
Arnold, it's the 21st century. For information on Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel and Sharon Cushard.
And we are in the middle of a very friendly debate with our friend Nils Jansma. And his wife, by the way, is also joining us, who's written a novel on this whole topic of Christian universalism. And Bob, you just heard Nils' explanation
right.
of Christian universalism. Now
Christian
you have
universalism,
a chance.
Which was the belief that there is a hell, but that people will eventually get out, that it serves kind of a remedial purpose. Well, let me say, first of all, that I do appreciate Nils and Sherry very much, because they are the kind of Christians who are willing to think outside the box and wrestle with Scripture rather than blindly following the pack, and they're not merely repeating everything that some pastor says. Now, having said that, I still disagree with the points Nils was making. None of us enjoy the doctrine of hell, and I'm sure if I could be convinced of the truth of universalism, I would enjoy believing it. It's certainly a more likable doctrine if likability is our only criteria. But it's not just a matter of what I want to believe. It is a matter of what the Scripture actually teaches. Also, I do not think the doctrine of hell bothers any of us nearly as much as we think it does. Not if we really ponder it. Imagine for a moment a man like Adolf Hitler, who after the extermination of millions of innocent people, took a few cyanide capsules and died a quick death so that the Allied armies on their way to Berlin could never take him away to justice. Isn't there some measure of consolation in the belief that Hitler will actually have to stand accountable before God? Doesn't it feel good to know that evil people will not really get away with anything and that good will ultimately prevail? Now, I do understand that Nils is making the point that people will still answer to God, will still suffer in hell before being let out. But there are many people who would find that belief so comforting compared to an eternal punishment, that a warning about hell would not be much of a deterrent. And at that point, I'd have to wonder why the Bible gives so many warnings about it. If hell is a place that people are sure to be released from someday, no matter what they do, they're sure to be released from it someday, and they know that ahead of time as a fact, then they really don't have much to fear. It's like the kid who knows he's only going to get a timeout. It might just be worth that timeout. He can still pull his little sister's hair. So in what way does the warning of hell really serve as a warning? What exactly are people going to be afraid of? Oh, sure, they can fear the temporal, but eternity is a pretty long time. And if ultimately they have nothing to fear from eternity, then why are we even wasting our time warning them about eternity? As for assuming that God has somehow failed if we don't all get saved someday in eternity, couldn't one just as easily say that God has failed in this life? Because certainly not all people are saved in this life, and we don't believe that God has failed anything in any way. Why should God be called a failure in any event when we have nothing but our own free wills and our own choices to blame for making the wrong choices? Still, even though I am sharing some rebuttal opinion, at the end of the day, it's not really about my opinion. It's not really about Nils' opinion. It is not a matter of what we think. It is not a matter of what sounds good. It is a matter of what the scripture really teaches. A couple of scriptures. This is from Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That language does not suggest that they are going to be let out someday. Now, it is true that Revelation is a symbolic book, and I've said that and taught that very clearly about Revelation, but at least some of the symbolism has already been identified here, because the figure that they're now defining as Satan was called a dragon earlier. So some of the symbolism, at least, has already been defined here in Revelation. So we have to wonder if there might be some literal things to take here. Now, here are the words of Jesus himself warning what will happen to people who are a stumbling block to children. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, even if the idea of fire is symbolic, and it may very well be, the idea of fire never going out at the very least means hell will always exist, because this passage is certainly saying something. Well, why will it always exist if eventually everyone is going to be let out? Now, here's a few passages that cannot possibly be taken with any symbology at all. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred commandment. Now, if these are people that are going to be let out of hell someday, I don't see how it could be for Peter to say it would have been better for them to have never known and then turned to it, because according to what Nils is saying, eventually these people are going to be let out of hell. And once they're let out, they're going to say, well, it was good that I knew the way of righteousness and everything ended up well. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 also talks about people turning away. It is impossible, strong word, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. Now, I'm not saying that God couldn't violate their free will and bring them back. It's just that evidently he's not going to do that. This is something even God will not do. God considers it impossible in the sense that he will not violate free will. These are people who are never going to come back. And there's no stipulation here that maybe they'll come back in some other age. But even if we want to talk about other ages, here's one that talks about another age. Matthew 12:32. Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul talked about vessels that God created and prepared for destruction, people who were going to end up in hell. And I know there's a debate about whether people get destroyed in hell or whether they're there consciously in hell. But even as that remains an open-ended debate, at the bottom line, Paul's saying there are beings created for destruction. He recognizes that this is a mystery. And in anticipation of some rhetorical question, then why does God find fault? Paul's answer is, who are you, O man, to question God? Paul does not comfort us with words like, well, don't worry, because ultimately they will not be destroyed. Well, I'll tell you why he doesn't say ultimately they will not be destroyed, because if that were the case, then it would not be true that God had created objects of his wrath prepared for destruction, and they certainly were prepared that way. Now, I know that doesn't sound real good, but I have to stick with what the scriptures actually teach. And there are my opening thoughts.
Okay. We're going to be able to move into the first question that I have for you, Bob, about something that Nils was talking about. Many scriptures use the word all, Romans 11:32, John 12:32. One of the exact, what you were talking about, Nils, you said, but with God all things are possible. No one is beyond his love. In 2 Peter 3:9, you said, God wants to save everyone. And Bob, my question to you is there a fuller context in Scripture that may lead one to believe that the word all is conditional upon an individual becoming part of the family in God in order for the all to apply?
Yeah, well,
now you have 3 minutes, okay?
Oh, okay.
And then Nils is going to respond.
He's going to have three minutes to respond.
Okay,
great. Well, the term all in Greek, pos, pretty much means the same as the word all in English. Sometimes the word in Greek means something very different. And sometimes a word in Greek could mean different things, and it depends on the context for us to determine the meaning. All pretty much means all, but even people in those days used figures of speech. Now, here's an example of a place where Paul used the word all. 1 Corinthians 14, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now, did all prophesy? No. Did Paul want all to prophesy? No. Two or three prophets were to prophesy. So what did he mean when he said all? He meant all so gifted, or all who are called. Mm-hmm. So here the word all is
conditional.
It's distinguished, but certainly we could take it out of context. And if we just took verse 31 there by itself, we could go, oh, all prophesy. Same with the gift of tongues, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Do all have gifts of healings? Or he says, all do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? The obvious answer is no. But later on in that same letter, he says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. But he must mean all who are so gifted. Now, Jesus did die for all, and all are forgiven, and all will rise from the dead. But those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will experience what is called the second death. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done in the books. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. Why are people rising from the dead? Because Jesus paid for all their sins, and they really do get resurrected, and they really do, in a sense, get saved through Christ. But the real irony is if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is the same as denying Christ, then they will go to hell and pay for the one sin Jesus did not die for, the sin of rejecting him, blaspheming him as he makes himself known through our Holy Spirit. The real irony here is one could be a murderer, and they're forgiven of their murder, and God is merciful, and he can freeze them from everything, and he does deliver them, and they're standing before him. Well, why then is this called the second death? Because they had died in their sins, they lived again because of what Jesus did, and now they're experiencing death a second time in hell, paying for the one sin that Jesus did not die for. And so even if we take all to mean that all will literally be saved, all literally do get saved, but if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then they go and pay for something that even Jesus did not die for.
Okay. Nils, take it away. Tell us why you think all is unconditional in the verses that you were referring to.
Well, I agree with Bob. I've been reading commentaries on this, these particular scriptures you mentioned, because they had to do with Jesus saving, the aspects of Jesus' sacrifice, the saving aspects. And I say all means all. But one of the commentators I read, Barnes, he says that because of the universalist aspects of this particular scripture, this all really has to be modified into something like, all are saved, all the saved, or all those in Christ. It's what they seem united in thinking is that the Scriptures does not mean what a universalist thinks it says. Why? Well, because other Scriptures apparently contradict the universalist view, so they don't directly deal with the Scripture there, because that pretty well sounds like all is all. But if they go to other Scriptures like Bob did, then they can say, well, see, these other Scriptures show you that you couldn't be right on that interpretation. Well, this is one of those questionable areas of Scriptures that's now being reexamined. Instead of letting the Scriptures, other Scriptures, change the clear meaning of these Scriptures, what if we let these Scriptures change the meaning of other Scriptures? And that is what universalists have done, with the results being that many of the Bible's mysteries are resolved. These mysteries include the problem caused by the existence of evil, or the mysteries associated with predestination, or the dilemma faced when dealing with those who have never heard of Jesus. These are just a few of the myriads of fairness issues that universalism resolves with a flourish and all to God's glory. An example, it should be noted that many of the commentators use, for instance, the broad road or spacious road leading to destruction of Matthew 7:13-14, and they use this to prove the majority will be lost, and so naturally then the all will be saved is compromised by this scripture. However, not all agree that this is so. For instance, in this context, who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking totally to a Jewish audience, the majority of whom were walking the broad road leading to destruction because of violations of the Jewish law. The Pharisees and other self-proclaimed holy men may have thought they were walking the straight and narrow. However, Jesus shows that even the Pharisees were lost as well. The goodness of the saved ones, Jesus said, needed to exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, without going into a lot of scriptural detail about the Jewish concept of a small godly remnant, I will just summarize by saying that John the Baptist and his followers and others of like disposition were probably the ones to whom Jesus was specifically referring. Please note that this scripture has nothing to do with God's mercy or grace. It's rooted in Jewish law, which Jesus fulfilled completely. Those, he said, were walking down the broad road to destruction were later rescued by his very blood. You cannot use scriptures like these to displace any universalist text based on God's will, mercy, and grace. These are totally works-oriented. And note that you have to, or in this particular case, you have to hunt for the narrow road without God's personal assistance. However, the Christian message is that God, through Jesus Christ, is hunting for you. So you have to decide for yourself which interpretation better fits the character of God.
Okay, and Bob, at the end of our time here, we're going to have plenty of time at the end
to respond
come back.
At that time.
Yeah.
Okay.
So if you have something you would like to say in response to that, you can do it at the end.
Okay. Well, that'll like work out perfectly well. We'll do that when we get back. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show. Our very special guest, Nils Jansma. Is hell a place that people are in for all of eternity, or will people eventually be let out because hell is a remedial punishment? We all know what we'd like to believe, but we're just debating what the scripture actually says, and we'll continue that debate when we return. This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in 3 serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burned down. If you wanted a guarantee, you should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric. License number 480539. WNS Electric. I'd like to remind everybody that the Bob Siegel Show has a sister program on our sister station, KPRZ 1210 on the dial, City Voice, hosted by my good friend George Runyon. Every Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to 9:30, you can listen to it right out while you're on your way to church. You might find it so good, you may want to even just skip church and just sit in the parking lot and listen to that on our sister station, 1210. Every week, George interviews a different Christian local ministry in San Diego. I know you're going to want to join George Runyon for City Voice, but today we are on KCBQ 1170.
And we're having a debate on Christian Universalism. Nils Jansma. That's a little difficult to say. The S doesn't seem like it should be there.
I generally spell it with three N's, J-A-N-N-N-N-S-M-A. That helps.
Yeah, I could see that. And you articulated beautifully what the Christian Universalist point of view was, and then, of course, our host of the show refuted that. We're in our second round of questions, and Nils, this is for you. Do you believe that most atheists would come to God if hell were an issue that could be dealt with?
Yes, I do. Primarily because the existence of hell can be said or can be due to the results of evil. Many scientists have gone on record as saying that they don't believe the biblical God exists because of the presence of evil in the world. The Christian comeback has always been to use the greatest good argument. A somewhat famous version of this type of response was given by Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz when he proposed the best of all possible world solution in his 1710 Theodicy. In principle, Leibniz's arguments are still an acceptable response today. In other words, God has permitted evil to exist because it will result in the best of all possible worlds. However, it can be quickly shown that such a response assumes a universal salvation outcome as an essential part of the solution. And let me explain why this is true. According to the 99 sheep parable of Matthew 18:12-14 that I talked about earlier, Jesus tells us that there is greater rejoicing in heaven over saving only one lost sheep when compared to the 99 already saved. Okay? From this fact, it can be reasonably concluded that saving 101 sheep would be better than saving only 100 sheep. Taking this sequence to its logical conclusion would mean that universally saving everybody would be best of all. Therefore, the best of all possible worlds argument could only lead or apply if God saves 100% of the human creation. If God loses only one person, then the existence of evil by God cannot be morally justified in accordance with the greatest good principle. What makes this 100% salvation outcome even more convincing is that Jesus concluded this lost sheep parable by saying, quote, "It's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these lost little ones should perish," end of quote. As much as we dislike pain and suffering, if we can be convinced that it produces a beneficial result that is beyond achieving by any other means, I don't think anyone would seriously object to evil's temporary but essential existence. That it does produce unique benefits is substantiated in the life of Jesus Christ himself. In the Bible book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus learned obedience and was perfected by his suffering. Imagine that. Jesus learned obedience and was perfected. To summarize, if atheistic scientists can be shown that evil can exist without denying God's power or his love, then it's very probable that what they have learned about nature through their studies will cause them to believe in God. This likelihood is stated by Paul at Romans 1:18, which says that discovering the wonders of nature should cause a reasonable person to believe in the existence of God.
Okay. Bob, would you refute that?
Well, I understand that atheists do not like the concept of evil in relation to God, but God can be made known to them without us appeasing them. I was an atheist once. God was made known to me. The rules and the facts do not change simply because somebody does not like something. Many atheists, including myself, have found God and have reconciled the question of evil without becoming universalists. Having said that, most atheists that I've debated say little, if anything, about hell. We had Brian Fleming on a few weeks ago. He never even once mentioned it. In fact, many have said that they do not mind believing in the God of the Bible. They just honestly don't think it's true. What primarily drives atheists today is that they think Christians are stupid and they think Christians are irrational. They are mistaken in that impression, but that is their impression. It generally has nothing to do with the concept of hell. Now, regarding this idea that God's not going to actually win the day, let me come back to that again. God's not going to win the day if evil is ever going to go on. Well, for God to give us free will and leave it up to us, as opposed to the idea of God making us robots or puppets on a string or marionettes or people that drank a love potion who are forced to serve him against his will, that is the point that we must wrestle with here. If we're really made in the image of God, then that means, like God, we think, we feel, we create, and we have free will. The ability to do right, unfortunately, includes the ability to do wrong, or it is not a real ability. And if people are choosing an evil path, then I think a good and righteous judge will not let those people into his kingdom. Once he lets sin into the kingdom of heaven, it's not going to be the kingdom of heaven anymore. It's not going to be paradise anymore. And I understand that Nils is talking about a place where they just get completely purged of this sin, and that sounds really good. But there are some people who, because of their free wills, would just never want to be purged of their sin. They may want to be purged of the consequences, certainly. There are a lot of people who wouldn't go out and murder if they knew they were going to go to jail. But if they know they're not going to go to jail, they might go out and murder. I remember meeting a police officer one time. He had come when a woman next to me, who lived next to me, had called because her husband was beating her. And her husband was sitting in the squad car, kicking, screaming, cussing, bashing against the windows. This officer was just pleading with this lady, "Ma'am, would you please press charges? We always go through this. You call the police because your husband beats you. We arrest him. You come down. You drop the charges. We let him out. He beats you again. We arrest him again. You drop the charges again. We let him out again. He beats you again." He says, "You've gone through this 7 times. Your husband is not going to change. There are some people who are just never going to change. It's not that they couldn't. It's that they just never will." I didn't look at him and go, "Gee, this terrible police officer who isn't showing mercy to this poor guy in the squad car." I was going, "What a loving police officer who cares so much about this woman that he wants to take this guy out of the way." In fact, this same police officer at a later time said to me, and he was an atheist, he says, "The reasons I can't believe in God is I can't believe in a God who would allow evil and not do anything about it." Well, as a police officer, I understood why he felt that way, because he sees a lot of evil. Mm-hmm. And then he says, "I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell." I said, "Well, sir, your second objection actually contradicts your first objection, because you're saying you don't want to believe in this passive, impotent God who would sit back and not do anything about this, but now you're objecting to the fact that God would do something about it." Now, continuing to mimic our courtroom pardons and our courtroom system, I think our courts and judges show, as a nation, how we as a civil society feel about something like hell. We would put a murderer or a rapist in hell if we were to let the person out. We would be considered irresponsible.
Okay, you went over your time, Mr. Siegel.
Oh, my goodness. Do I still win the matching luggage?
Okay.
Well, then Nils gets an extra few seconds.
That's right.
Because we are fair on this program.
Nils, you brought up, actually, this is for you. That's right. We are going back and forth between you two turkey heads. Bob, Nils brought up an explanation of remedial punishment. In something I read, Nils, that you wrote, you actually used the Greek kolossos. But since you didn't bring it up today, I'm not going to use the Greek words. But anyway, remedial punishment. Why do Christians interpret Matthew 25:46 as the rejected go away to eternal punishment instead of the rejected go away to remedial punishment? There's this issue of eternal punishment, remedial punishment. Christian universalism talks about remedial punishment and what's Bob's position called? Non-universalist.
We call them damnationists.
Yeah, damnationist, believes in eternal punishment. Can you give us an explanation on that, Bob? And then Nils will have a
okay,
chance
let me,
to respond.
Okay, let me get into this a little bit. There is a word called kolossos. It literally means infliction done as a penalty. I mentioned earlier that sometimes a Greek word could mean more than one thing. Sometimes a meaning would change over the years. So it can at times be used for something remedial, but it depends on the context with which we're looking at it. There is a verse in Hebrews 12, for example, that translates, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." There they are talking about a discipline that God's doing, like a loving parent chastising their children, and the word kolossos is used there. In other contexts, I don't think it means that. Well, this gets into the idea of eternal and punishment, too. Did you want me to get into the words eternal also?
Or yeah,
you want,
yes.
Okay, well, we're coming up to a break here, so when we get back, I'll continue this portion. We'll talk about the words punishment, the words eternal. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
How many times have you heard the phrase, "they're all the same," applied to local contractors? It is unfortunate that a few can tarnish the reputations of many, but it sure is nice when you find a contractor with godly principles. But what if they only do floors or only the painting? What if you want to build a whole new home, or you want someone to fully complete your remodel or tenant improvements? You need ProBuilt. Serving San Diego since 1987, residential and commercial, quality work completed on time. Local Christian businessman and president of ProBuilt,
Bill, Jim Bell, said, "When people pay you to do a job, they simply want you to do the job. They expect quality work, and they expect it to be done on time. We do that at ProBuild." For references and dozens of pictures of both residential and commercial work, visit our website, ProBuildInc.com. That's ProBuildInc.com. Or call our El Cajon office at 619-593-2965. We're fully bonded and insured. California State License Number 567925. ProBuild.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel and Sharon Cashard.
And we were just about giving an explanation, Bob. You were talking about the word colossus, meaning remedial punishment.
It can mean remedial punishment, and it could also just mean punishment. As my point is, it means both, and we can't assume that it means one thing. We have to look at the context. Now, regarding the words eternal, in the Old Testament, the word was olam. It was used for eternity. Sometimes in the sense of unlimited duration, sometimes in the sense of a cycle or an age. So there could be different meanings attached to that too. In the New Testament, there were two different words, eon, meaning an age, and eonios, meaning everlasting. There was another word, though, called chronos in the New Testament that was very specifically used for an uncertain period of time. For instance, Matthew 12:16, in the whole narrative about the Magi and King Herod, it says that they were acting in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. There they were talking about a very specific period of time. Generally, eternal meant something much more than that. Now, getting back to Matthew 25 that you were talking about, that parable, it says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So, Sharon, why do I interpret that as eternal punishment rather than remedial punishment? Well, for one thing, that's what it actually says. I mean, I think you almost have to make the words stand on their heads to make them say anything different. They will go away. They're talking here about the unrighteous to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, I have heard the argument that the word eternal can only properly be used of God. Well, if that's true, then we have to explain why it's used regarding people so much, too. Evidently, the writers of the Bible were comfortable using it with people. Eternal punishment is being contrasted to the righteous going to eternal life. Well, we wouldn't be saying that the word eternal means something temporary when we're talking about the righteous. So there's no real reason to let the word eternal mean something different when we're talking about the unrighteous. Now, even when it is used of temporary punishment, that temporary punishment is contrasted to judgment, meaning that the judgment is permanent. For example, one temporary punishment is this prison called Hades that I mentioned earlier on the show. People are going to be let out of Hades, resurrected, and then go into the lake of fire. And symbolic or real, the lake of fire, whatever it is a final state for these people. And notice these phrases here. I'm reading in 2 Peter chapter 2, down at verse 9. "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." So their punishment is continuing right now, but he's holding them for the day of judgment when finally their punishment is going to be ultimate. Once again, I go back to Romans 9, where the Apostle Paul says that God created some vessels doomed for destruction. I know that doesn't sound very good, and even Paul said it was a mystery why God did that, but Paul still threw out an opinion. And he said, God may be enduring with great patience vessels doomed for destruction for the sake of those vessels that are not doomed for destruction. In other words, it is those people that finally give their lives to Jesus Christ that will have everything turn out okay in the end. Nils mentioned earlier, there were some passages where that says that Jesus Christ wants all to be saved, that Jesus Christ died for all. It's true that Jesus died for all, and it's true that God wills, like 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is God's will that all men be saved. But that doesn't mean that God isn't giving us the choice. See, I think what we're skirting around here is free will, because I can guarantee you, getting back to the subject of atheists, if we want to claim that none of us have free will, and at the end of the day, everybody's going to give their lives over to Christ whether they want to or not, the atheists will bellyache and squawk just as much about the fact that they don't have free will.
Okay. You get to respond to both of those. Bob sort of went off on a little bit of a tangent there with the question of remedial punishment. But go ahead and respond in your way, Nils.
Well, the problem is we've got this tight time constraint, and so I've prepared my message, my notes in advance, and so I can't just kind of respond ad hocly to Bob, because okay. then I'll be in a never-never land. I know where I am now. I do agree with Bob about the preconceived notions, and these scriptures have to be interpreted contextually. And I had mentioned that earlier, that if you believe, first of all, that the context that agrees with forever, if you think the context means forever, then you translate the word forever. For instance, if you look at Romans 16:25, Paul refers to the mystery of Jesus Christ as being kept secret for long ages. In Yos, he uses the same word. But we know that that wasn't forever. That was a limited time. Actually, the word is used quite frequently to just mean, and it means an unspecified amount of time. It could be forever, or it could be less than forever. Bob mentioned that there's a, he kind of poo-pooed the idea, and it may be poo-pooable. I don't know. I'm quoting the late Professor Barclay, William Barclay. Mm-hmm. He's a noted Greek scholar, and he put it this way, that the word for eternal is, how is that pronounced? Is it enios?
I've always pronounced it enios.
Enios, okay.
Or
right.
eon, the shorter version is eon.
Yeah. It means more than everlasting. For Plato, he says, who may have even invented the word, plainly says that the thing may be everlasting, and it still may not be enios. The simplest way to put it, according to Barclay, is that enios cannot be used properly of anyone but God. It's a word uniquely, as Plato saw it, of God. In other words, eternal punishment is then literally the kind of remedial punishment which befits God to give and which only God can give. End of quote. Now, with regard to the word colossus, Barclay has this to say. The Greek word for punishment is colossus, which was not originally an ethical word at all. It originally meant the pruning of trees or to make them grow better. I think that it's true to say that in all Greek secular literature, colossus is never used of anything but remedial punishment, end of quote. Another way to look at this is to realize that we're told at 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we can become a new creature if we repent our sins and thereby become a different person that no longer needs to be kept within the confines or torments of hell. In that way, technically, the old person is left behind everlastingly, but the new creature in Christ enjoys a new relationship with God and is released. The universalist view is that all those deserving punishment will receive it until they repent and become a new creature or a new person. And they're going to repent of free will. I mean, if they want to be punished, whatever that punishment will be, for eternity, well, then it's eternity it'll be. But it's difficult for me to imagine, and hopefully for, I think, anybody to imagine, that a person will freely choose that.
Mm-hmm.
As has been stated at 2 Peter 3:9, God wants everybody to turn from sin, that no one shall be lost. And so how do we choose to translate the word, or how we choose to translate the word punishment and eternal goes back to the character of God issue that I raised earlier. If you believe that God is truly Father to all his human creation without partiality, then you can see that contextually these words refer to punishment that only God can give for as long as it takes to recover each of his little lost sheep. That's
okay.
My view.
Okay, very good. Okay, our last question, Nils, you're going to start this off again.
And will I have a chance to respond later on in the program
will,
to some of those things?
Of course.
Well, thank you, Sharon.
What do you base? We'll ask this when we come back, I think, won't
okay.
we, Bob?
We'll do a lot of things when we come back. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Welcome back to our program. Nils, we're down to our last few minutes. Before we continue, even though we have not agreed, it's been great having you. I do believe you're a wonderful, God-fearing Christian man. And we'll be right in the middle of something juicy when it's time to suddenly sign off. So I want to, at this time, thank you for coming on. And we'll definitely have you on our program again sometime.
Okay. Our final question, Nils. What do you base the grace of God on scripturally? We talked about that earlier, but I would like a scriptural context for that.
Sure. Grace is a very interesting, exciting subject, and along with mercy, it's one of the central themes of the universal perspective. Within the context of our discussion, grace is applied to humans through the blood of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and it's a pure and simple gift of God. 1 Peter 1:20 says this sacrifice was planned from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our works, because it's God's gift. In doing this, God has leveled the playing field and made up for any unfairness and pridefulness that a salvation by works plan would have likely encouraged. And to my knowledge, all Christian universalists agree that we're saved by God's grace. However, it's unfortunate that this merciful arrangement by God has been used down through the ages to divide the Christian church into many different semi-hostile camps. I'll not go into all the details of this division because our time is very limited, but I will briefly say that the basic differences revolve around reconciling human free will, as Bob has mentioned, with God's sovereignty. Is God required to bow to human free will decisions that are against his stated will? Apparently so. However, there are those that believe in predestination that says, no, God just predestines everybody to do everything, and he predestines their free will to fit his will. It becomes very complicated. But the good news is that universalism reconciles all these problems by distinguishing between grace and reward. We're all saved by God's grace, but rewarded by Jesus in the afterlife according to the works that we've done in this life. Not everyone's reward will be the same. In fact, Jesus said at Matthew 5:18 and 19 that some lawbreakers would be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and some lawkeepers would be called greatest. However, both the lawbreaker and the lawkeeper are present in the kingdom of heaven, but will receive different rewards. At Matthew 19:28 and 29, Jesus promises his disciples that they will be kings sitting on thrones of judgment. He also said that the less active people who made sacrifices in this life for him shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life in the world to come. Hebrews 10:7 says that God will save you by forgetting your sins, while at Hebrews 6:10 we're told that he will reward us by not forgetting our works and labors of love. Romans 5:8 and 1 Peter 3:18 says Christ saved us at the cross while we were still sinners, but 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10 says we will get our reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So you see these two contrasts, salvation and reward. That's where a lot of confusion is thrown into this issue, because some people think they're the same, one and the same thing.
Okay, and Bob, you can respond to that, or you can respond to.
Let me respond to a couple
else.
Things.
Okay.
God does not bow to free will. God endows us with free will. It is something that he freely gives us. He wants creatures to make choices. Now, Neil says, why would somebody who was in hell, who was given an opportunity to get out of hell, not choose of their own free will to leave? Well, they would choose of their own free will to leave, just as a murderer here in this life would choose of their own free will to leave prison, but would not necessarily choose of their own free will to go out and continue murdering and doing evil again. People choose to do evil all the time, wanting to avoid the punishment. See, the point is, a born-again Christian, once the Holy Spirit has really changed them, is somebody who would serve God even if there were no hell. The Apostle Paul said he'd be willing to go to hell if his fellow Jews could be saved. Now, getting back to this thing about what different words mean in Greek, and I'm making the point that a word could mean more than one thing, and we have to look at the context. Now, it's interesting, Nils quoted from William Barclay, because William Barclay is one of my favorite writers. I use him all the time, and he's fantastic on history. He is abysmal with theology. And Sharon, you've been to some of my Bibles. You've heard me say, I recommend you read Barclay for the history.
That's
but
right.
Barclay's not, he doesn't know what to do with the deity of Christ. He's not sure if he believes in it or not. He's not sure if he believes in the virgin birth. So I'm not putting that much stock in what Barclay says. What Barclay does say about New Testament words, though, is he does give the history of them. He does affirm that words can change meanings. He does talk about the context. He even has a great book that I have on my shelf called New Testament Words. And Barclay actually verifies the idea that words could change. Now, getting back to the scriptures, there's one that I'd like to throw out to Nils, because this one I read earlier, this was from 2 Peter, that somebody who turns away from Jesus Christ is worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on it. I'm trying to imagine somebody who they reject Christ, they go to hell, but they're going to be let out. And this would include somebody like Judas. Judas says it would be better if that man had never been born. Now, if everybody's going to be let out of hell someday, including Judas, how is it true of him that it was better for him if he had never been born? Much as I would love to believe that, I still must wrestle with this question. How is it better for Judas? How is it better for these people that Peter is talking about not to have known the way of righteousness and to have never been born? I just don't see how that washes out.
Okay, let me tell you then, Bob. Now, I think we've discussed this a little bit in the past, and your answers have not had much for me. But anyway, if a person is tormented forever, right, that's about as worse as it can get. Now, you've told me in the past, no, some people can be tormented worse forever than others tormented worse forever. So there's various degrees that the forever torment will be.
No. I'm not a believer in degrees of torment. That must have been someone else you were talking to.
Then what you've just asked about Judas has a very simple question. Everybody that goes to hell and is tormented forever, it would have been better if they had never been born.
Really?
Yes.
But if he's going to be
tormented forever, it would have been better if they, if I'm going to be tormented forever and I have the choice between not ever having been born, in other words, never experiencing life, or experiencing the possibility of what life could give me and then sit there and be tormented forever with no hope of getting out. I think it would be better that I was never born.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
So everybody falls into the category
of
Judas.
Jesus said it about Judas, and Peter is saying it about everybody. So you're right. I understand what you're saying. And you're right. It would have been better for everybody if they'd never been born. Now, how does that wash with universalism? Because Jesus did say this. Now, according to universalism, it was still good that they were born because they're going to still be in the resurrected kingdom someday.
I agree. And what we're talking about is hyperbole. Jesus is making a hyperbolic statement here because if it would be better that no one was born that went to hell, he couldn't distinguish Judas as being exceptional. So he's making this statement to people. Sure, Judas is going to do what he's going to do because it was prophesied to what he's going to do. And, you know, that's it. Woe to the man that does it. And Judas...
Well, couldn't he have just been distinguishing Judas from the other disciples?
Yes.
Without distinguishing Judas from anybody else who was going to reject him?
Well, he was distinguishing Judas.
Because Peter's not distinguishing anybody. Peter's just distinguishing those who follow Jesus from those who don't.
Well, he's making a hyperbolic statement.
Well, wait. How is it? I mean, how is it? Do we know that it's hyperbolic, or are you?
Well,
or is it just that you want to believe it's hyperbolic?
No, we're making that assumption because if everybody that goes to hell, if it would be better that they would not be born, then any statement you make like that concerning a lost person, if you try to distinguish them as it being worse, then it would be hyperbolic.
Well, I agree with you, and that is why Jesus did make that statement every time he talked about them, but we're out of time. Nils, Nils, thank you so much. You did a wonderful job. You're my good friend. We will have you on again, and we will see you next week, everybody. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too.
Thank you for listening to The Bob Siegel Show. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. The Bob Siegel Show was brought to you in part by the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton, helping infertile families have children. Tom Pinkerton would like to invite you to help Bob expand his radio program by donations or sponsorship. For more information about Bob's ministry, go to www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you can read Bob's articles and get information about Bob's books. That's Bob Siegel, SIEGEL.net.
I want you to join me for a very special